Isaiah 55, but don't turn to it for a moment, begins with an invitation to everyone that is thirsty. And it is an invitation to come to him to eat and to drink. In John chapter 6, verse 27, the New Testament interprets the Old, or the Lord Jesus in his flesh, if you like, interprets what he said by prophecy. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. So he's saying what he says in Isaiah 55, that sensible work, the most sensible work, is to put spiritual life first. We must work. It's a command of God. But what we do with the things we earn, the matter for which we earn, is important. It's so easy to toil and to waste our money. And the Lord Jesus therefore says, not to toil and not to waste what we've earned by toiling, is to fix it on spiritual life with himself. We read through all of John 6, but I just fix on those words. Whoso, verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Of course, this is substitutionary atonement. His blood shed, which gives his body and his blood, which we drink, has obtained the forgiveness of our sin. We must eat and we must drink to live. But the most important food that we have is his broken body and his shed blood, the atonement, and his righteousness imputed to us. No other things will last. So we may turn with that in our minds. We turn now to Isaiah 55. And here in the prophecy, the Lord Jesus is seen as the great herald. The word ho is like the herald who says, oh yay, oh yay. And he's calling out. And he calls out to a specific group of people. Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come. Now, despite all our labors, despite all our work, despite all our hobbies and interests, there are still those cravings and unsatisfied longings deep within the spirit that men and women know. And the Lord Jesus Christ is here addressing himself to those who are thirsty, those who are aware that all the work they've done has not achieved for them rest unto their souls, life in their spirit. They are deeply uneasy. They are unsettled in their hearts. They do not know where they're going. And if there be those, as the Lord preaches here, those who thirst, his call is to them to come to the waters. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or a bit later than that in Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses the same need, but put across in a different way. In Matthew 11, verse 28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It may be seen in a different way, but he is reaching out to those who might not think so much of being thirsty, but of being weary. The laboring man who's spent all his lifetime on the soil and worked, and by the time he's 50 or 60, maybe he has rheumatism, maybe he hasn't got the energy to do things like he did. He's glad perhaps to get his son. But he says to himself, where has all this got me? It's kept me alive, certainly by the money I've earned. But what have I actually achieved in life? And when the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor," he is addressing again the felt deep need within many human hearts. He says, "Come, ye that labor and are heavy laden." He says, "Come, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters." There will be, he recognizes, many who feel that they would love nothing more than to come to the Lord Jesus, but they are not worthy. So the Lord Jesus goes on and says, "Come, everyone that thirsteth, and he that hath no money." So there is no ground for the poor. There is no ground for the foolish. There is no ground for the uneducated. There is no ground at all why anybody should not come to slake their thirst, to fill their souls with the good things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone, we're going to come later in this chapter to the Lord dealing with all nations. And there will have been, by the end of the time on earth, many millions of people who have believed in Christ from every nation throughout the world. But everyone, come everyone to the waters that thirsteth. So he's appealing not to all and sundry en masse, but to individual hearts and individual souls. He's saying individuals are precious to me. It's a very easy thing to say, well, yeah, the Lord can't be bothered with me. I'm only a little cog in a massive machine. The Lord has better things to think about than me. That is not valid. And here the Lord Jesus deals kindly with individuals. One individual here, one individual there, a whole group of individuals together, but as individuals may take up on this preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to him. Oh, everyone that thirsteth. Now, I think every one of us here is a believer And therefore, we've all been through this experience. We are thirsted and we have come to the Saviour, and his precious blood has made atonement for our sins. And by this we live and we've known him. But it's still valid, because we may still come to have our thirst satisfied. We may still come as those weary with our earthly labour, to discover that the spiritual drinking and the spiritual eating and the spiritual taking his burden upon us is the only satisfying thing at any age. And the more, the older you get. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. The plural use of water there suggests a spring of water. And of course, the Lord refers to his workers, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So it's waters, plural. The well, the spring, is unceasing. It never runs dry. It never runs out. So every generation that reads or hears this word about coming to Christ needn't worry that his power has run out, needn't worry that his saving power is running dry. Through to eternity, the waters will rise up within our hearts if we believe, springing up into eternal life. Come ye that thirsteth, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Now, here is something fascinating. What buy means, what he's saying is, we must come, and it's free, but we must buy it. And the thought here is simply of not taking it for granted. Labour, says the Lord Jesus, labour to enter in. See, labour to enter into the kingdom. We are to work at believing the gospel. We're to buy and not take it for granted. Now, when things are free, people begin by taking them as free and then begin to take them as their right for granted. And it's this that is being guarded against here. Come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Buy wine and milk with money without price. Labour not for the meat which perisheth. Now, without money and without price has two significances. They belong together and there is no need to separate them. Without money and without price means that the gift of salvation is just that, a gift. It is free. And if free, we can't earn it. We can't merit it. We simply believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of his gospel. The sovereign Lord, in his freedom as God, in his mighty power, donates eternal life, donates his son, who will make atonement for the sins of his people, that they may freely take salvation. They do not deserve it. We do not deserve it. But it's there for the taking but we need to understand. Buy. But it's free. But also, come buy wine and milk without money and without price means that it can't be bought. It's too valuable. It is priceless. It is free, but it couldn't be bought anyway because it's priceless. And that really is why I read John 6. It is priceless, surely, to be raised up at the last day. Priceless to have everlasting life. Priceless to eat the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes atonement for our soul, obtains forgiveness with the Lord, and he will give us eternal life. We shall put on his righteousness. Surely these things are priceless. They couldn't be bought. They're beyond worth. They're beyond value. We may have them freely. But even if we had the means, they couldn't be bought. They are beyond putting a price upon it. It's funny if you go to an auction, isn't it? And sometimes there's two people bidding at an auction. And they put the price up and up and up. Far beyond what anybody else can have. And the reason for that, if they're sensible, is that they know that this object is unique. It can't be got from anywhere else. If they don't have it, or if one of them doesn't have it, the other is not likely to get it in his lifetime. It is unique. It is the pearl of great price. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives wine and milk. The land of Canaan was flowing with milk and honey. But wine and milk conveys the same thought of that which is to be had and that satisfies the flesh. And to learn from that, that the satisfying of our spiritual need is infinitely greater. And the Lord then rebukes us. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? I look round Friston and I see all the wealth, but yet I know that it achieves nothing except for the comfort till they're 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80. Why do we spend money on worthless things? Why do we spend money on that which is not essential? Why do we give our labour for that which satisfies not? My first pastorate was a student pastorate. I was at Oxford, and this student pastorate was just outside Oxford at the Morris Cowley Works, where they built all the Morris cars. But it was well known in the community where I pastored that most of the men would not get home on a Friday night without having spent all the money on drink. Leaving, of course, the family in most difficult straits. And that is merely a picture of how we may do it in all sorts of ways. That we may waste our substance in riotous living. That we may give ourselves over to things that go with our going. When this life is over, it's gone. And what use is that to an eternal soul? Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? Labour for the meat that satisfies. says the Lord Jesus, pin all your resources upon the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to him, repenting before him, committing to him, looking to him daily. Wherefore, says the Lord Jesus, do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not. You can see why he says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden. Why? Why do we exhaust ourselves? Why do we work? We work to live, of course. The Lord has insisted. But where does all the other money go? Hearken, he says, listen carefully to me. Eat that which is good. In other words, eat spiritual things first. Value the bread of life first and foremost, above earthly bread or earthly food. Value the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the atonement for our sins that it brings above everything else. Hearken, he says, diligently unto me. Take notice. Don't just go away when these words are ceased. Hearken diligently unto me. Put it into practice. Be very careful about it. Be very disciplined about it. And eat ye that which is good. But satisfying to the spirit is what he means. The building up of our eternal souls. And of course, only in Christ can these things be done. And as the chapter will go on to say, by his word, we come to enter into these things. And I think there's force in the word soul here. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. The souls of so many people are lean. The souls of so many people are dead. But let your soul delight itself in fatness. Again, he's not talking about obesity. He's talking about the richness of the manna which is from heaven and the shedding of his blood, that it provides for every need of the spirit of the soul of man for the whole of eternity. Incline your ear, he says. He says, hearken diligently. And it's as if he was looking at the crowd and saying, there's one or two of you over there not paying attention. Hearken diligently. And now he says, incline your ear. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. We are dealing with our eternal souls. In this whole matter, Christ deals in eternal souls. He came to save eternal souls. And if we are not saved eternally, we will go to hell eternally. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Well, we ought quickly just to look at that. And we need to look then at 2 Samuel 7. We need to look at 2 Samuel 7. And it was when David wanted to build a house, And Nathan speaks with him. And then God says that he doesn't want to dwell in that house. He's not dwelt in the house all that time. But verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul when I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. To which David responds in verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? What can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these things to make thy servant know them. Well, you could read the whole of 2 Samuel 7, but you will see here what the everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David are. It's the eternal kingdom, the eternal kingdom of Christ, one sitting upon the throne that God has established forever and ever. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The things that were appointed to David, I will appoint to you, that you may live forever, that you will never be put out. This is not the manner of man. Man cannot give eternal life, but I will give eternal life. And these words are sure. They are a covenant. They are an agreement on God's side. And man rejoices to go along with them. And then it looks as if in this scene, the Father speaks. Rather like the time when the Father spoke out of heaven at Jesus' baptism, and at the time when he was upon the mountaintop and transfigured, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And on one of the occasions he said, Hear ye him. So it's been the Lord Jesus speaking, and then the Father intervenes, so to speak. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Under three different ways of looking at it, the Lord Jesus is for all sorts and conditions of men at all times in all different places of the world. He's been given as a witness. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 46, I think it is, but he said, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? And he said to Pilate, I came to bear witness, for this cause was I born, that I might bear witness to the truth. And the Lord Jesus is the only truth. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Calling men to come to himself is the only true way. It's the only true salvation. And I have given my only begotten son, my dearly loved son, that he might be a witness to the people of the only way to be saved. I've given him to be a leader, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I have given him to set the tone in his churches. I have given him to lead all those who turn to him beside the green pastures, beside the still waters. I lead the lambs to where they're fed. So he's been given as a witness to the truth. He's been given by the Father as a leader to lead his sheep and as a commander to the people. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to Joshua and said he was the captain of the Lord's host. We see him in the book of Revelation, riding on a white horse, going forth conquering and to conquer. That is to say, going forth conquering, and he will succeed in conquering. He is a commander. And in another sense, you could say he was a commander too. He leads us. He commands us in the way that we shall go. He directs us. He puts us in our position. He ordains us, which means he takes us as we are, and he has established what place we should live, what time we should live, what gifts we should have, just like a general ordains or orders where his cavalry is and where his foot infantry are. So the Lord Jesus is a commander to the people. He has placed us to serve him where he desires us to be. And then, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. If you were to read this whole chapter believing that it was particularly Isaiah saying, ho, everyone that comes to the water, meaning, of course, Christ, but that, you then come to a problem when you get down to my thoughts are not your thoughts, because it changes, you see. And however you look at the interpretation, there is a changing. Now, I believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, but that the Father says these two verses. But you may look at it and think of it perhaps in another way. Well, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. Ah, but you say, how can that be? The Lord Jesus knows everybody. But do you remember how he said in the Sermon on the Mount, just before the end of chapter 7? Remember, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He knew all about them, of course, he knew them. But he didn't know them as his children. He didn't know them as his sheep. They didn't belong to him. And so the Father says, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. Now, we were looking in Matthew 22 on Sunday, concerning the words, many are called, but few chosen. The gospel call, he shall call a nation that thou knowest not. There will be many people gathered in who will not believe, even when they've heard the preaching. Many are called, but few chosen. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, because of the Father, and for the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Father has glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll run, but they won't all be called. And now again, the Lord Jesus speaks. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. You will remember, of course, again, the words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock. And it shall be opened unto you. I don't think the translators were being stupid here. You can see, can't you, that ask, seek, and knock spells ask. Doesn't in the Greek. I don't think they were being funny, really. It's just how it's translated down. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. But that's only true of spiritual things, isn't it? You've asked and not got things. You've sought in this world and not found something you've lost. You've knocked and the door wasn't open, nobody was in. But the Lord Jesus here is talking about spiritual things. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall be found. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. There are seasons in history and there are seasons in all our lives when the Lord Jesus withdraws himself, when he's not easily found. And it happens particularly when a nation or when an individual has rejected over perhaps numerous occasions the call of the gospel. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. You've got a gospel opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Why leave it any longer? Boast not of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what tomorrow may bring. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Does this apply to the worst people in society? They may ask themselves. Sometimes the people who are worst think, like Zacchaeus, how they'd love to be saved if only the Savior made overtures to them. And here the Savior makes overtures. Let the wicked forsake his way. Income. But like the rich young ruler, he can't follow the Lord Jesus and have his work. He's got to leave and follow the Lord Jesus. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And that calling upon him means to be genuine, means to repent, means to use the present opportunity, lest the opportunity vanishes. In illustration of that, I suppose I might call Zacchaeus. Jesus never went through Jericho again, like the blind man. If he'd not called out to Jesus when he did, there would have been no further opportunity. At least, there might have been preachers, but not to speak to the living Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God. If he'd missed that opportunity, who can tell whether it would ever have occurred again? We must not miss our opportunities. When the gospel is preached to our heart, when the Saviour says, come. Revelation 22, the Bible ends with, come. Repeated three times, come, come, come. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. All right? So you're wicked. But forsake your way. Let the wicked forsake his way. You are full of envious, murderous, adulterous thoughts. Well, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts and turn to think of whatsoever things are noble and of good report, the things that bring peace to the heart. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. There is this opportunity for a soul that's gone astray, for a Jewish man that knew all these things beforehand, for a person who's heard the gospel before. Return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy. Our God is a God of mercy. If it were not mercy, we could not have been saved. We're not saved on any other ground than the ground of mercy. Our Father is full of mercy and compassion. Let him return unto the Lord through me. You see, he means Lord is capital letters. It's the Father, Jehovah, although the Lord Jesus partakes of that nature. But he's saying, the way back to the Father is by me. If you are a great sinner, or if you had evil thoughts, the forgiveness of them lies in my shed blood. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. To our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The repetition. Some languages have the word and, which can sometimes be translated even, and sometimes the same word also. It would make perfect sense if you were to say, let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, even to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, there's no difference between the Lord and our God. The same God, the same Father, the same Saviour, the same Holy Spirit. For he will abundantly pardon. I love the use of that word, abundant. It comes pretty well, not quite like that, but in 2 Peter. Do you remember? 2 Peter 1 verses 10 and 11. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. So if you don't give diligence to make your calling sure, the calling may be true, the election may be true, but you won't be ministered, the entrance won't be abundant. In other words, it will be a narrow squeak. It will be a near thing. You'll be wondering up until the last moment whether it's going to happen, perhaps. And again, abundance of God, he abundantly pardons, meets the need perhaps of those who say, well, I have a number of thoughts, I have a number of things that I do wrong, a number of ways. And our Lord abundantly pardons. We say to the police, if they stop you for speeding, maybe they'll throw the book at you, which means that they'll find every other possible means. It used to be in law, I don't know if it was now, laws have changed so much, but that if you were charged with something, you could plead that all the other things that you've done could be taken into account. And they would be grouped under the one charge, and there'd be no danger after you'd been sentenced for the first one of them coming back to you with the second one and the third one and the fourth one and getting you off. You could confess that. The Lord abundantly pardons. We may confess to him all our faults. We may bring to him all our misdeeds, thoughts and ways, ways and thoughts, external and internal. God will have mercy upon him. He will abundantly pardon. This is the gospel we preach, and this is the gospel by which we are saved. I close by saying, the Lord Jesus preached these words and enabled Isaiah to write them down in about 720 BC or something like that. 720 years before his incarnation, 750 odd years before the beginning of his ministry. But even in those days, he was preaching to the Jews who had the Bible. The Lord Jesus is saying this word wasn't to get buried forever. It was for every Jew knowing his sin in the time from then till the time of his coming in incarnation, that he might approach the Saviour in that way. Some did, Simeon did, Anna did. And there were those that the Lord Jesus spoke of. They should be my jewels. But the Lord Jesus preaches here that from that day forward, we might know that we may come to him. And the pathway to glory is open. You get a great chapter like this and you feel very inadequate. I do apologize, but I pray that the Lord will see fit to bless his holy word.